Good morning, church. My name is Aurelie, and I'm a fourth-year nursing student. I will be reading the Apostles' Creed this morning before the message. So the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy God, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, thank you. Turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, going all the way down to 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And as you guys are looking at that verse, I just really want to reemphasize the Alive class that's coming up. When you think about alive, for us, that's what it really means to be a disciple of Christ, someone who abides in Christ, lives by faith, imitates Jesus, who really have the values of God's kingdom and is really equipped to make other disciples. And so I think this is really part of the vision of what it means for us to be together on mission, specifically to grow in our worship. When I think about what it means to grow in our worship, it's growing in our worship as we are conformed to the image of who Christ is. And that's what a disciple of Christ is, someone who is being conformed to the image of Christ. And so think about being involved. I think this is really one of the ways for us to continue to grow in our worship. If you've never taken our Alive class, one of the goals that we have is for every single member in our church, regardless of whether you're a student, a working adult, even our married couples, to at least go through our Alive curriculum, to have a basic understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And then also, if you are going to take that class, don't take it alone, right? Good things are always made better when you share those things. So, for example, this past Friday, we went to Austin Symphony Orchestra concert as a family. We watched Star Wars. I think it's the fourth one, right, which is the first one, which is kind of interesting. But it was the fourth one. And then so what they did was they showed the movie, except they played the music live. And it was such an awesome experience, right? At parts, it was so good that I completely forgot that they were actually playing the music in person. And it was an awesome experience, but it made it even a greater experience because we were able to experience it together as a family. And so I just feel like good things are made better when we experience those things together. And so don't come alone. Invite someone, encourage someone, in your life group to participate with you. And so really want to encourage you to be involved in what God is doing in our church, right? If you were with us last week, we introduced the theme for this specific season of our ministry. We said the theme is going to be the continuation of the theme from last year, Together on Mission, but more specifically in our worship and in our witness. And so we said for this first semester, for those of us who are students, or this fall season, for those of us who are working, and we said that we're going to take this first half of our church to really focus on learning about what it means to grow together as we think about this mission that God has brought us towards. We want to grow together in learning about what it means to live in this reality of our worship. And then we said, starting from next January, for the second half of this year, that we want to focus on being together in our mission and understanding what it means to be a witness. What it means to be a witness in our campus and in our city. And then last Sunday, we had you guys really think about those two questions of what is the specific mission that God is calling you to here on our campus and in our city? And then ultimately, what is the mission that God is calling you to when you think about what it means to have a heart for those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus? And so we want to talk about growing together in our worship. And I think growing together in our worship, we talked about this last Sunday, it really starts from revelation. So when you think about our worship, it's not just the things that we do, but really the genesis or the beginning of our worship is revelation. It's the revelation of who God is, how God reveals himself. And we talked about how when God reveals himself, he reveals his presence, right? What he's like. He reveals his purpose, what he is doing in this world, and then he reveals his promise. As he invites us to participate with him, the specific promises that he speaks into our lives. And so it starts from God's revelation. And so our worship, when you think about it, it has to be anchored in God's revelation. But it's not just about the revelation, but it's about ultimately our response to that revelation, right? It's how we respond to that presence, that purpose, and that promise, which means that our anchor in the worship of God and who he is, it really has to start from our understanding of the Word of God, because God reveals himself through the Word. And so throughout the rest of this year, October, November, and going into December, one of the things that we want to do together to grow in deeper understanding of what it means to worship is actually, and this is going to be a little bit ambitious, but to memorize the Word of God. And specifically, to memorize Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, right? I know that's a lot. But I think I calculated it, and it's pretty much around roughly 4 to 5 verses per week. And so I think it's going to be very doable for us. Because worship, it's not just about how we feel. It's not about that emotional experience, but it really has to start from the revelation of the Word of God. And that's why when we think about worship, and for me, when I stray away from the Word of God and his revelation through that Word, you know, my worship is all over the place. Sometimes I feel great in my worship. Other times I'm like, oh, I don't know if I want to worship. I struggle in that worship because I'm more relying on how I feel in that moment rather than the Word of God and his revelation. And so we want to memorize Ephesians 1 and 2 together. And we want to do this not only as a church, but as a life group. And part of our H-game experience is going to be challenging one another in this, okay? And so we're going to do this week by week. And so this specific week, we're going to start by memorizing Ephesians 1, 1 through 4 together. Ephesians 1, 1 through 4 says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Right? And so our worship has to be anchored in the revelation of who God is through his word, but then also our worship has to be anchored in our confession. It has to be anchored in our confession, the expression of what we believe in. And so for the next few weeks, we want to take some time to really talk about how the word of God challenges and shapes our belief, how it shapes our belief. Because what we believe in, it matters deeply. Right, if you think about just some of the cultural stuff that's going out there, a lot of the controversies that are going on in our culture and our school system of what the school should and shouldn't teach kids and so forth, it's all around this belief that what we believe matters, because the things that we believe in, it's going to shape how we live our lives. What we believe in shapes how we live out our lives. And that's why we're starting this series on the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed, it's been used by the church for roughly around 1,200 years to express core Christian doctrines or beliefs. So when you think about the Apostles' Creed, think about core doctrinal beliefs of the Christian faith. Creed is simply a statement of faith or belief. And so when we think about the Apostles' Creed, what we are saying is that at the core of our Christian faith, this is what we believe in as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because the Apostles' Creed, even though it says it's the Apostles' Creed, it wasn't a creed that was written specifically by the 12 apostles. But it was given the name Apostles' Creed because the creed itself is rooted in the teachings of the apostles as they taught the word of God to the church. And it was composed during the early years of the church in response to heresy or false teachings that was creeping into the church. It was taught to young believers in defense of the gospel and the Christian faith so that we can be certain of when we profess our faith in Christ Jesus, this is what we are professing to. This is what we believe in. And so here's the best way to think about the Apostles' Creed. And this is from Dr. Moeller. He says this, all Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed. In other words, when you think about the Apostles' Creed, it's not talking about everything that we believe in as Christ followers. So all Christians, we believe more than is contained or stated in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less, right? But none can believe less. In other words, when you think about the bare minimum of what we need to believe in, that's the Apostles' Creed. It's the core essence of our Christian faith. Now, it's really, I need to say this. We have to remember that the Apostles' Creed is not the Word of God itself. So it's not the creed that has the power to transform our lives, because we know that the power to transform our lives is only the Word of God. But the creed is a statement of our belief in what the Word of God declares. And so that's what we want to do. We want to really shape our confession, let the Word of God shape our understanding of His truth and how that's lived out in our lives. And so today we want to start by talking about the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Matthew 6. Matthew 6, starting from verse 9, we'll go all the way to 13. Should be a familiar passage to many of us. This is when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, right? And he says this, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so when you think about the Lord's Prayer, it's not just about Jesus teaching us to pray, but it's about the revelation of the God that we are praying to. And so when we think about the Lord's Prayer and when we think about this passage, the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this, that God invites us to know His greatness and His nearness. Right? God, first of all, invites us to know His greatness, just how great and mighty He is. Yet at the same time, God invites us to know His nearness, that He is near, that He is not a God who is far, but He is a God who is intimately involved in our lives. It speaks to us about God's greatness and about God's nearness, right? So the Apostles' Creed starts by this phrase or this term, I believe. I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty. At the core of our belief is the reality of how God reveals Himself. And when you read through the Apostles' Creed, what it affirms and what Scripture teaches is the revelation of God, that He revealed Himself as the Trinity, as a triune God. Meaning that through the revelation of God, we understand that God is one in essence and God is three in person. That's the doctrine of Trinity, that when you think about who God is, that God is one in essence and God is three in person. Which means that we believe that there is only one God. That when we think about who God is, that there is only one God. And this one God has always existed in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we believe in the Trinity of God is because that is how God revealed Himself through His Word. And the reality is that we're not going to be able to perfectly understand His revelation, because even though we try, and yes, we should try our best to understand who God is, but there is still the mystery of who God is. There's the otherness of who God is, right? And so whenever I talk to people about this concept of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God, God being one in essence and three in personhood. They ask me, does that make sense? And I always tell them that in my limited understanding, it's hard to grasp my mind around what that entails. But I also know that God is not limited by my understanding. That if I am limited, God is unlimited. If I'm finite, God is infinite. And so just even the fact that we as finite beings are trying to understand an infinite being, a being who has always existed, never had a beginning, will never have an end, a being who exists outside of time. Like, I can't grasp my mind around that reality of who God is. But we believe it because this is how the Word of God reveals who God is to us. That God is one in essence. And so when we talk about the essence of God, we're talking about in His being. Essence is who you are, the stuff that you consist of. So at the core of who God is one in essence. And the Word of God clearly reveals to us that there is only one God. So Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Word of God makes it very clear that the God that we worship is one. Once again, Isaiah 45:21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declares it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. God declares that there are no other gods besides me. Right? There is only one God, and I am that God. So the Word of God clearly reveals to us that there is only one God, yet the Word of God also teaches us that this God, one God, exists in three persons. Right? Now, it's important for us to understand that when we say God in three persons, we do not mean persons as how you and I understand what person is, right? Person as an individual, an independent individual, in the sense that you and I are separate, independent people who exist apart from one another. So when we talk about the three personhood of God, we're not talking about person as in independent individuals who exist apart from one another. But when we refer to the personhood of God, we are saying that person is something that refers himself as I and others as you. That there is distinction within this person. That means God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. It also means that each person is fully God. It's not that God is a third of God. God the Son is a third of God, and then God the Holy Spirit is one third, and then when they come together, they're like transformers, right? They transform and form into the one all-knowing God. No, they are fully God. This does not mean that God is divided, because there is no division within the being of God, because God is one in essence. The reason why we believe this is because the Word of God teaches us this. So, for example, Philippians 1:2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly states that God our Father. So God the Father, right? But not only that, Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So not only is God our the Father, but then Titus tells us that God and Savior Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, God the Son. And then in Acts 5:3-4, this is what we read. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, right? And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have not have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Unquote. So it makes it very clear that when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, that he lied to God. So we see the three personhoods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is how God has revealed himself to us, that God is one in essence and three in personhood. Matt Perman, this is what he says. He's a Christian author, Christian thinker. He says, within God's one undivided being is an unfolding into three personal distinctions. These personal distinctions are modes of existence within the divine being, but are not divisions of the divine being. They are personal forms of existence other than a difference in being, unquote. Right? It's a profound mystery of how God could be one in essence and three in person. Yet God says, this is who I am. I think the best illustration that I've heard was, imagine, because, you know, we're three-dimensional beings. There's height, width, depth, right? But if we were to ever encounter, and I can't imagine a two-dimensional being, but if you were ever to encounter a two-dimensional being, how would that two-dimensional being understand us? And the reality is that that two-dimensional being would only understand us in two dimensions, which means width and height, or width and depth, right? And so for us, the concept of a three-dimensional being to a two-dimensional being means that all they see are the slices that are sliced into two dimensions, which in their understanding, they probably wouldn't be able to understand. It would be a mystery. And I think that's a great illustration of how we approach in our understanding of who God is. Because God has revealed himself to us enough so that we can understand who God is, that we can have this relationship with God. Yet, we realize that God is still someone who is far different from who we are. And so it really is a mystery of God, and it's with this understanding that we profess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And Jesus talks about the reality of who God is, and he mentions three specific aspects of who God is. First of all, Jesus shows us that God is a sovereign ruler, that God is a sovereign ruler. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the New Living Translation, it says, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God is a sovereign ruler. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about God being all-powerful, right? That there is no other being in this creation who is more powerful than God. And God is the final authority. That God is the final authority. That there is no authority that is greater than the authority of God. Which means, when you think about the sovereignty of God, it means, in Job 42:2, it says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Right? That God can do all things. And when God sets his purpose into motion, that nothing will be able to hinder that purpose from being accomplished. Or in Daniel 4:35, and this is a New Living Translation, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Right? I love that. No one can stop him and say to him, God, what are you doing? Like, what are you up to? Why are you doing it this way? Because he does as he pleases. That's what it means to be sovereign. That he is all-powerful and that he is the final authority. And that's the revelation. Our Father in heaven. Right? Heaven is not some space that we float to after we die. Right? Grow little wings and we're playing harps. Hanging out, there's clouds. Now, heaven is a place where Scripture reveals that in that place that we will be able to finally, fully experience the full reality of who God is. And when Jesus says, our Father in heaven, it reminds us that everything begins with God and from God. And that's why when you read the book of Genesis, it tells us what? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is saying our God is a father, not like our earthly fathers who are flawed and imperfect, but he is a heavenly father who is perfect in his holiness, right? Who is perfect in his holiness. The word hallowed, it means made holy. It means being consecrated. It means revered and honored. God who is worthy of our honor. God who is to be revered. God who is holy, God who is set apart, unlike us, God who does not sin. There are no imperfections in who God is. So when we believe in God the Father Almighty, what we are declaring is that God is our Heavenly Father who is perfect in all his ways, who deserves honor and worship. Now think about what this means for our lives. That God is a sovereign ruler of our lives. Because it reminds us that our lives are so much more than just what we see and experience. Because I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to become very tunnel vision, especially when things get overwhelming. And it's really hard for me to think about anything else beyond just my circumstances and my struggles. And it's in these moments of our lives where God reminds us, hey, I'm the sovereign ruler. Which means that even in the midst of the struggles that we experience in our lives, that we can continue to trust in God because God is in control. That God will always move to accomplish his purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that the struggles that we go through, that somehow God inflicts us with those struggles, right? We talk about this all the time. The reality is that we live in a fallen world, a world where there's brokenness, where you are surrounded by people who are broken, and when they react or when they do certain things, we react to them in our brokenness. And so everything is imperfect. Which means there's going to be struggles and trials and tribulations. But God and his sovereignty, meaning that even that brokenness that we see in the world around us, that does not hinder God from accomplishing his purpose. That God is our heavenly Father. Now, it's important for us to realize that when we say that God is our Father, we're not talking about gender, right? We're not saying God is a male. Because the Word of God clearly says that God is spirit. And both men and women, that we are made in the image of God. But when we say that God is our Father, we're simply speaking the way that the Bible speaks about who God is. And that in his infinite wisdom, that he has chosen to reveal himself to his creation as a Father. That God is our Heavenly Father. And one of the biblical revelations of God being a father is someone who has authority. Right? God has authority over our lives. That God reigns and God rules over our lives. And I think some of us, we need to be reminded of this reality that God is the sovereign ruler of our lives. That God is the absolute ruler over our lives. That nothing happens apart from his knowledge. And when he wills a plan and a purpose, he always accomplishes them. Not only is God a sovereign ruler, but Jesus also reminds us that he is a faithful provider. Because if God was just a sovereign ruler, then he is someone who is out there. Someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, in control, yet impersonal. Distant. But Jesus reminds us that even while God is a sovereign ruler, that he is also a father. Right? That word father is so important. Because not only is it talking about authority in our lives, right? Someone who shapes and molds and guides us, but it's also talking about someone who draws us near. And in that nearness of who God is, that there's a sense of security that comes. That God is a faithful provider. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. God is near. What Jesus is teaching us is that we can come to our Father and ask Him for the daily sustenance, the things that we need every day to survive. Because God is intimately involved in our daily lives. Which is really amazing to me, right? Because on one hand, we think about God the Father, this almighty God, sovereign ruler of all of creation. The Bible tells us that He knows every single star in this world. Yet, this God who is so powerful, this God who is so different from us, He intimately cares about the smallest details of our lives. That He is a faithful provider. And this is how Jesus describes God as our faithful provider. Look at Matthew 6, 25 through 33. This is what Jesus says. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them, and aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautiful as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Right? Underline that. He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father, there it is again, Heavenly Father, already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and it will give you everything you need. That our Heavenly Father cares enough to give us everything that we need. Everything that we need to live faithfully. Everything that we need to live in pursuit of who He is. That He is a faithful provider. And you know, the reality is sometimes in the midst of living this life, it's so easy for us to turn to ourselves to provide. Right? Or it's so easy for us to turn to others to provide for our needs, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But in the midst of it, sometimes we forget that God is our ultimate provider, who knows us inside out and gives us exactly what we need. Right? A good father gives their children not necessarily everything that they want, but exactly what they need. Because it's the heart of the father to see their children flourishing. And that's really what Jesus is saying, that the heart of God is to see you flourish. It's not just to give you food. It's not just to give you clothing. It's not just to give you shelter. It's not just daily bread as in, God, I need this, I need that. But it's the heart of God to see every single one of us flourishing. That God is a faithful provider. Not only is God a sovereign ruler, a faithful provider, but lastly, Jesus reminds us that God is also a gracious redeemer. That God is a gracious redeemer. Look at verse 12. He says this, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That God is a gracious redeemer. God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That God is at work in redeeming us back to himself. That's actually the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. That while we have gone far away, strayed away from who God is, that God is at work in bringing us back to himself. And this is what Jesus reminds us, that God is a redeemer. God is a redeemer. God is someone who does not forget his son and his daughter. And when that son and that daughter is lost, God will do everything to redeem that child back to himself. You know, being a parent, one of the scariest things that you can experience is actually that sense of losing one of your children. And I think I've told this story before, but we went to San Antonio, and this is when my kids were super little, and Nate was still, you know, in a stroller, thank you. Right? He wasn't able to walk and talk and all that stuff. And I remember we went to an amusement park near San Antonio, and then we watched this show, and then we had to put a stroller somewhere else, I guess with the rest of the strollers where you're supposed to park it. And then when the show was done, I told my wife, because there's so many people, I said, I'm going to hurry up and run and get the stroller, and I'll be right back. So keep the kids with you. And so I ran and got the stroller, came back, and then when I came back, when I left them, there was four of them, right? My wife, Isaiah, Joshua, and Nathaniel. But then when I came back, there was only three. I saw my wife, Isaiah, no Joshua, and then Nathaniel. And then, you know, it's that feeling of just dread that, like, sinks into your heart, and I just really felt like my heart hitting the floor, right? It's that feeling of dread, and I'm thinking to myself, where is Isaiah? Or, excuse me, where's Joshua? And then my wife is like, where's Joshua? And we realized what happened was as I was running to get the stroller, they didn't hear me saying, stay with mom. And so Joshua ran after me, but because I didn't realize he was running after me and he was still little, I went really fast. And then I came back and he lost sight of where I was. And I just remember going back and going, Joshua, where are you? I mean, we found him, so he's sitting right there. Praise the Lord. But that's the heart of a father, right? When you lose, I wasn't like, well, you know what? We started with three, we have two, and so two out of three, and that's not bad, right? Like if this was baseball, you're hitting two-thirds of the pitch, that's not bad. No, it's the heart of a father that seeks out the children that he loves, to redeem them back to himself. And Jesus reminds us that God is our Father, that we are created in his image, that we are his image bearers, meaning that when God created us, that it wasn't an accident, but there was purpose. There's meaning, there's value. And so Jesus reminds us that when we come to God, that he redeems. In other words, God's redemption means, first of all, that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness, and this is so important because ultimately what separates us from God is our brokenness, is our sin, is our fallenness, it's our rebellion against God. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that he offers forgiveness. And the great thing about the redemption of God is the Word of God reminds us that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. In other words, when you weren't even looking for God, God took that initiative to come and find us. God's redemption means there's forgiveness, but also it means that there is discipline. God's redemption also means that there is discipline. Look at Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Which means not only does God find us, but when he finds us, He's actually involved in our lives, right? Discipline doesn't necessarily mean that God scolds us, right? Sometimes, like, we think about God as he's always on the lookout. And when everything is going well, he's quiet. But then all of a sudden we make that mistake and God's like, aha, he pounces, right? He's a God who pounces on our mistake. No, discipline means that he's involved in our lives. Right? Being involved in our lives means, I don't know, God plays board games and he takes us out and we're throwing baseball with him and he's, you know, checks up on us. Hey, have you done your homework? Because this is what a father would do. And then when they see their children going astray, in other words, straying away from God's truth and who he is, he disciplines, he's involved, he's at work in maturing them. Now listen to what Pastor David Sunday, listen to what he writes about God's discipline. He says this, and I quote, "Gutsy guilt doesn't shrink from the real-life consequences of sin. The fiery wrath of God's holy condemnation of our sin has been extinguished at the cross." Right? So in other words, at the cross of Christ, that his wrath against our sin, that has been extinguished. But then he goes on, but he says this, "But the fatherly anger of God's displeasure at our sin is a sign of our adoption into his family. When God disciplines us, he treats us as his sons and daughters. His anger is bathed in love, aimed at restoration, and results in what is good for us. Yes, God is able to keep you from stumbling when you look for him, when you look to him for strength in the face of temptation, but when you do stumble, he is able to keep you stumbling from destroying you. He will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy," unquote. Right? That's the discipline of a loving father, that when we stumble, he keeps us from letting that stumble ultimately destroy us. And this is what we profess to believe. God the Father Almighty. That our God is a great God. Our God is a big God. Our God is a God who is sovereign. A God who is in full control. Maker of heaven and earth. That he is the creator of all things. And not only all things, but he is the creator of every single one of us. That means that he is not just an almighty God. Because God could have revealed himself to us as an almighty God. But he is an almighty Father. Right? There's a sense of intimacy. I was reading an article and it was talking about the Father's heart. And the author was asking this question, and he was saying, who can barge into the chamber of the king at 3 a.m? Only their children. Right? Because their children have that intimate relationship with God, or their father, and that freedom to be in his presence. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is reminding us. That we have a God who is great and big enough to be in control, yet we have a God who is generous enough who invites us into his presence. Who invites us to know him as our Father. So once again, our Heavenly Father is a Father who is a sovereign ruler, who is a faithful provider, and who is a gracious Redeemer. Right? So one thing for us, again, is God invites us to know his greatness, and he invites us to know his nearness. God invites us to know his greatness, and God invites us to know his nearness. So how do we apply this? First of all, join with us as we attempt, or not attempt, sorry. We're going to do it, right? As we do, as we memorize Ephesians 1. Ephesians is such a great book because it's about the truth of who God is and who we are in light of who God is. And so once again, it's our confessions being molded and shaped not by our circumstances, not by the expectations of others, not by our feelings, not by even our own desires, but our confessions being shaped by the reality of who God is. So join us. Memorize Ephesians with us, Ephesians 1, 1 through 4. And then engage in abide prayer. And I know that this is something that we've been doing in our life groups. And I want to continue to reinforce it. Because I think for some of us, we need to be reminded of the greatness of God. We need to be reminded once again of the greatness of God. That God isn't someone who is so small that you can somehow control God to do the things that you want him to do for you. That God is great. And even though at times when we might not necessarily fully understand his purpose, God says that even in the midst of your struggles, that he speaks his purpose into our lives. And for others of us, we need to be reminded of the nearness of God. That God is near. That God invites us to know him. Not just as the creator of this universe, but creator of every single one of us as our Heavenly Father. And so, as we close our time together, once again, I want to give us some time to engage in abide prayer. And so, once again, as a reminder, abide, A is for admit. Admit the specific needs that we have in our lives for who God is. Maybe we need to be reminded of his sovereign rule. Maybe we need to be reminded of his faithful provisions. Or maybe we need to be reminded that he is a gracious redeemer. And so we want to admit. And then as we admit, we want to believe. We want to believe in what the Word of God says about who God is and how he relates to us. And then as we believe, then we want to intercede. We want to ask God to help us. And then as we ask God, then we want to ask God once again to help us to decide to move forward in this truth, to live our lives in obedience. And then lastly, we want to spend some time expressing thanks for who he is and what he has done and what he will continue to do in our lives. Can we stand together? Stand with me. And then I will leave up the slide of abide. Can I just invite us to close your eyes for a little bit? And as you do that, I want you to think about that statement. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This God who is a sovereign ruler, this God who is a faithful provider, this God who is a gracious redeemer. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as you think about that statement, this confession of our faith, I want you to invite the Holy Spirit of God to help you admit your need for God, to help you to believe in his reality and his truth, to give you the words to intercede and to ask, to give you the power to decide to live in obedience and the joy to express thanksgiving for who he is and all he will do. So as we close out our time together, can I just invite us, let's spend the next few minutes once again using the abide prayer to lift up our hearts and our desires to God. Maybe it's God being sovereign. It's hard for us to believe that because of our circumstances. Or maybe some of us, when we think about the struggles, it's hard for us to believe that God is faithful in his provisions. Or for some of us, when we are overwhelmed by the brokenness that we experience in our lives, it's hard for us to imagine God redeeming us, forgiving us, or being involved intimately in disciplining us. But God is faithful. And so before we close out our time together, once again, as a church, we believe in the power of prayer. So let's engage in the abide prayer. Admitting and believing and interceding and deciding and expressing thanks. So can we do that together, church, for a little bit? And then after a little bit, we'll close out with worship. We'll close out with just this declaration of who God is. And so let's do that together, church. Let's pray.